This time of year is a special time for gathering with family and friends, and just before the service, I was noting how many who live elsewhere now are here with us this morning, and we welcome you from all over the country. I mean, some of them thousands of miles, and even all over the world, like Brazil. I don't know where I didn't take a full poll, but I know we've got folk from everywhere. We welcome you, and so glad that you're here. And trust that today will be a great blessing to you as we consider what we have in Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 4. Luke 4. While you're turning there, I want to let parents know and whatever kids are here that tonight there's not Kids for Truth, but there is Not Just for Kids. So we'll do the Not Just for Kids up here tonight. Looking forward to that. This special time of year. Luke 4. Began in a manger and ended with a cross. Why do we celebrate a person of such humble birth and of shameful death? How is it that the Savior of the world and the King of the ages would choose such a path? How is it that this can be good tidings of great joy to all people? Because we know that before the manger, He is God. He was with God and He is God, and by Him all things were made. And we know after the cross, there's a resurrection and ascension and exaltation. But why the focus on the manger and why on the cross? The fact is that neither the birth nor the death of Jesus Christ is out of keeping with who He is and what He came to do. In fact, as you look at the manger and you look at the cross, you find actually a key to understanding the nature of the good news. And you find the doorway through which only some will enter. And some will refuse. Jesus actually spoke often about what He came to do. I considered for a while looking up all the verses that would where He talked about what I came to do, and decided that would be a series that wouldn't fit in Christmas season. But this morning, I found one example that I want to share with you. It's early in His ministry. It's been some 30 years or more since the angels announced to the shepherds in the hills of Bethlehem that a Savior was born. He's beginning His ministry. It's the synagogue, the assembly place, where the Jews had gathered week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, ever since the Babylonian captivity. Remember, the temple was destroyed. For a while they had no temple at all, and then it was rebuilt. But the synagogues scattered all over the country were where they would go for worship. And in Nazareth, the town where Jesus grew up, not the town where He was born, it was His custom to be there in the synagogue. For decades, He had attended there, and it was His custom as a boy and still His custom as a man. This time grown up, already has been ministering throughout Galilee, famous for the power of His preaching, backed by miracles. And we're told that, as His custom was, He was there in the synagogue that day. Interesting, I doubt you could find a synagogue anywhere, and particularly in Nazareth, that did everything right. Can you imagine what it would be like to be sitting in the synagogue, God sitting in the synagogue, listening to men teach what You wrote, week after week after week, and yet it was His custom to be there. When He talks to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he talks to seven churches, and they are full of flaws. In fact, some of the flaws are so bad that Christ says, if you don't fix it, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You'll no longer be a light in the world. And yet, Jesus walks among the lampstands. He walks among His churches, imperfect churches, full of flaws, some of them the kinds of flaws that will actually kill the church. And yet his church is, and he is there. You know, we live in a time when if we don't particularly like every detail of what goes on in a local gathering, we feel like, well, I'll have my own religion that's more pure. And yet Jesus himself, Son of God, made it his custom to be with the people of God as the Word of God was taught. So here he is back in Nazareth. And the way the synagogue worked, any male could volunteer to read the scripture and expound on it. And so as the time came for the scripture reading, and we're not sure exactly what the furniture was like there. There's some debate about, you know, when a lot of these customs arose. But assuming that what we're finding in later centuries is going on in the first century, it's likely that where the scripture was read was on a raised platform called a bema, and that the scrolls to be read would be housed in an ark structure, silk curtains, and the attendant would ascend those stairs, would pull back the curtains, would select the scroll, and would hand it to the one that would be reading. You can imagine what the congregation was thinking that morning as this famous preacher now, this one that had grown up in their hometown, walks forward and steps up and takes the scroll of Isaiah and reads words that prophesied the coming servant of the Lord, the Messiah. He finished his reading. He rolled the scroll back up and handed it to the attendant and then sat down to teach. Every eye on him. I would imagine you could have heard a pin drop as they waited with breathless anticipation of what he would say and whether it would be as awesome as what they had heard his preaching was elsewhere. Well, he did not say what anyone expected. His words, like a thunderbolt, rang when he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Scripture that talks about the servant of the Lord. Scripture that talks about the Messiah. Scripture that talks about the acceptable year of the Lord. And he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled." That's not all he said, but that's the essence of what he said. No one could ever forget it. Now think for a moment how significant those words would have been. They're stunning. And they're particularly difficult for those who had seen him grow up, be prepared to hear or accept. Jesus had a way of driving home a point. He was not one to pander to the wishes of the audience. He gave truth, and truth that pulled off the mask and uncovered the soul, piercing, blazing light, exposing who we really are, the very things that we like to keep in careful concealment. Well, let's read the full version of what happened from Luke 4, beginning in verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified or praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stopped there. He rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Capernaum is where he set up his base of operation, there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town is built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This morning on Lord's Day, preceding Christmas Day, I'd like us to consider why Jesus came. In his own words, the Messiah's mission. What did Jesus say as to why he came? Who were those that would receive him? Who were those that would reject him? In his own words, the Messiah's mission. First, we read in verses 14, the first part of verse 18, the power of the Spirit characterized the Messiah's mission. If you really get down to the meaning of the word Messiah, the anointed one, this has everything to do with the power of the Spirit. And we see it in Jesus' life and Jesus' preaching. And then the second part of verse 18 through verse 19, rescue for the desperate. That was the Messiah's mission. Rescue for the desperate. And then verses 22 to 30, the Messiah's mission was an insult to the deserving. An insult to the deserving. 2,000 years later, it is easy to forget why Jesus came. It is easy to forget the nature of his mission. It is easy to forget the essence of what he came to say and to do. It is easy to practice a religion that is respectable, that is for the elite, and to lose our grasp of the kind of faith that Jesus called people to have and the kind of people that he actually rescues. So this morning, I want us to consider the Messiah's mission and consider whether we are among those that will be rescued or not. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Lord, the better we know ourselves, the more we realize how badly in need of your grace we are. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand that more deeply this morning. I pray that in understanding that, you would open our hearts wide to the spiritual needs of those in our own generation. May our hearts be humble before you, and may our hearts be loving toward them. May we carry out the mission Christ has given to us, a mission that extends by his power the very gospel that he came to preach. We pray these things for his glory and in his name. Amen. Consider with me first, if you look at the Messiah's mission, that if you had to capture in one word, you would capture it with the word power. It was the power of the Spirit that characterized the Messiah's mission. It wasn't business as usual. It wasn't religion as usual. It was a ministry empowered by the Spirit. He quotes from Isaiah in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, the I am that I am, is upon me because he has anointed me." In fact, that's exactly what Messiah means. That's what Christ means. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. It means the anointed one, the one anointed by the Spirit of God for a particular mission, that of saving sinners, as promised by the Lord. You recall that when the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds on the hillside, they said, "We bring you good tidings of great joy. We bring you the gospel, the good news that brings joy. We bring that to you today. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord." It is for all people. And so the very nature of the angel's announcement, the nature of what Christ says here is the same. And we're told, according to verse 14, that this was the nature of Christ's ministry. As he came back from his temptation and he's anointed by the Spirit of God. Remember, the Spirit comes upon him at his baptism and sustains him through the temptation and now empowers him throughout his ministry. We're told he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, what's striking as you read these verses, and they're very brief, they're not intended to be exhaustive in their description, but there's no mention here of miracles. There's no mention of miracles. There's no mention of the healings that he did. That is found elsewhere, but there's no mention of miracles, save for the proverb that Jesus quotes to the people of Nazareth, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you've done in Capernaum, do that here." So we know that he had been doing miracles. But the emphasis of the text is on the power of his words. The power of his words. It talks about him speaking in the synagogues. He traveled preaching in the synagogues. His words, though, are unlike the words of just an average human being or any prophet even. His words combine the power of divine authority. How often he would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, amen, amen, I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you." His words were with great authority. This distinguished him from other teachers of the day that always had to be backing their opinions with the writings of others. Jesus just spoke ex cathedra. Jesus spoke as the voice of God. And so there's the power of divine authority, but combined with the power of action. And for us to understand what I mean by that, think about creation. How did God create the universe? With words. He spoke, and it was. His words have intrinsically within them the power to achieve whatever they promise, whatever they command. Christ's words are like that. Powerful words. In fact, Paul writes of him, he upholds all things, all the universe, by the word of his power. The sun still rises and the sun still sets because God assigned that task to the sun. Time rolls on week after week, 7-day weeks, because God established that in the beginning with his word. The stars shine. They're signs. They're miracles with a message. They show the times and the seasons and they shine, give light to the world in a time of darkness. Why? Because God established it with his word. Your word is forever established in the heavens, the psalmist writes. When the apostles are filled with the Spirit of God, they were to wait till the power of the Spirit came upon them before they carried out the mission that had been assigned to them. Christ said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And that's precisely what happened. When they spoke with power, with boldness. When they spoke, God spoke through them. And thousands upon thousands, and now millions upon millions, have been brought from death to life, from unbelief to faith, from darkness to light, through the power of words, the power of the gospel, the good news. Words. True Christianity is all about words. But they are words of power. The words that I speak, Christ said, they are spirit and they are life. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to plant divine life within us. We are born again through the Word of God. So as Jesus taught at the synagogues, he was praised by all. A report about him went out through all the surrounding country. No one ever spoke like this man. People have their own versions of who Jesus is. Today they do. They leave him in a manger. They leave him on a cross. They simplify him into a children's fable full of generic goodness that is for everything and against nothing. But if you want to understand Jesus, listen to what he says. Listen to his words. They are words of power. They are words that change the human heart. We are born again by means of the Spirit-empowered Word of God. We are sanctified by God's truth. Christ says, your word is truth. So understand that Jesus' words are not like man's words, merely ideas coming from us, wishes of what we hope will be. His words actually produce what they promise. Now, Jesus has ascended and Jesus is coming back. He has not left us orphaned. He has left the Spirit of God, the Comforter, and he has left us his words. In those words are power and authority. The power and the authority of the Anointed One, the Savior of the race, the King of the ages. These words are his words. So how does a believer respond? When we look at the mission of Christ and we think about the power of his mission, the essence of it, what he came to do, his very name, Jesus' title, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, points us to the Spirit-empowered nature of his words. If you would follow Jesus, you cannot neglect his words. If you would feel close to him, you must keep treasure his words. And you will find, I know I find this, it's a universal reality that the more I distance myself from his word, the less time I'm in it, the more I neglect it, the more I feel estranged from God. The more my life feels cold and powerless. But if I can meditate on his word, then I find good success. When his law is my delight, then I sense the presence of God and the direction of God. And if you are a person of the word, if you are a follower of Jesus, you know what it's like to be meditating on his word, reading his word, studying his word, and feel that he is speaking directly to you. Sometimes you're not even looking for a particular passage, and a passage just like reaches out and grabs you around the throat and says, this is yours today. Let me direct your steps with my word. Jesus Christ's mission was all about power of the Spirit, and that power was funneled through his words. Even when he did his miracles and he showed his compassion for suffering mankind, it was to awaken them a faith in the message that he brought. They were signs. They were miracles with a message. The miracles that the apostles did was to authenticate that their message was from God. It was a message full of power and authority, the ability to change lives. As you interact with others, if you would carry out the mission of Jesus, let his words be on your tongue. Let his words transform your life so it preaches the truth to people that need light in darkness. This is Messiah's mission in his own words. And then, as Jesus reads from Isaiah, we find that his mission has to do with a proclamation to the desperate, the rescue of the desperate, rescue for the desperate. In second part of verse 18, we read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So here are his words. They're a proclamation. They're a preaching, like a herald would read out the decree of the king. They are good news, news that brings joy. He speaks of liberty. He proclaims liberty. He proclaims recovering of sight, or the opening of the prison is the way that the Old Testament has. And there's kind of a combination. You can imagine, you know, recovering your sight or being bound in a dark prison and having the gates open are very similar. And then to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which was the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, there would be a year where the fields lie fallow, slaves were freed, debts were forgiven. It was a year of God's grace, displaying God's grace, that things we owed were washed clean, that God's provision was there, that freedom was there. It all pointed to the one who would bring God's favor on us. What a marvelous proclamation. What a great message to hear. I mean, good news, liberty, recovering of sight, the Lord's favor, freedom from oppression. Those are words that would appeal to any generation. They're the kinds of words that politicians love to spin off when they're running for election, because people like to hear words like freedom and liberty and good news and recovering of sight and good things poured out for free. That wasn't all he said. We note that this is good news to the poor. This is liberty to the captives. This is recovering of sight to the blind. It's liberty for those that are oppressed. And the year of the Lord's favor meant that slaves went free and debtors were finally released. The poor here are not just those who can't get their books to balance. These are those in abject poverty, so poor that they have to beg. Ever been in one of the large cities, or perhaps even here in Greenville? You see it more in larger cities, where you see those that are broken, begging. Think about your feelings toward that person. Think about what it would be like to be there. Well, this is exactly the word that Jesus uses as he contrasts the prevailing religion of the day, the religion of high standards, the religion of lots of rules, the religion of keep yourself distance from the masses, the religion of the Pharisees. In his Sermon on the Mount, he starts off, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the bankrupt. Blessed are the beggars. Not blessed are the ones that stand on the street corner and say, I thank God that I'm not as other people are. No, not them. Those that are poor beggars before God. Those that realize they have nothing to impress him. And then the captives, not just prisoners, but those being hauled off as prisoners of war. Think of images of refugees. Think of clips from war film reels with people, everything they own on their back, trudging down muddy roads, and people gathered together in a concentration camp with a little tin cup and a crust of bread and wondering what's going to happen next. These are captives, blind, imprisoned in their darkness, no hope, waiting to die. And the oppressed. Think of portions of the world where freedom is a dream, where slavery is the order of the day, where mistreatment is common fare. And there you have the oppressed. This gospel, this proclamation, this mission of the Messiah is to people like this. It's not just describing those that are financially destitute or in the county jail or POWs, but those that are experiencing these difficulties in a deeper reality. They capture Jesus' view and the prophet Isaiah's view, God's view of who we are. As those bound in sin, as those condemned to death, as those destined for hell, our best efforts, Isaiah wrote, at doing right, are like filthy rags. No matter how much we accomplish, we're utterly incapable of preventing being hauled off in the captivity of sin, condemned to death, blinded by sin, oppressed by Satan, condemned by God. That's who we are. That's who we are in a worship service. That's who those people of Nazareth were in the synagogue. They may have thought of the rest of the world that way, but not of themselves. You see, people like this need God to rescue them, or there's no rescue at all. People like this aren't self-made people. People like this don't have a corner on the market of knowledge. People like this can't look down on others. They're too low to look down. All they can do is look up. People like this were the object of Christ's mission. And it wasn't just that Jesus had a little twist on the truth of his day, because these are words 700 years old. They prophesied the Messiah's coming, but they addressed man's actual need, where we actually are. And we don't like feeling this way. We don't like the days when we feel oppressed and condemned and blind and prisoners. We don't like that. We like to feel successful. We like to feel smart. We like to feel like we've gotten someplace in our life. We chafe under the trials. We fret with the troubles. But there's a reason life is so full of them. They're designed to reveal our true state apart from God. God cursed the creation. God subjected human life to futility, not willingly, but in hope, so that it would turn our hope to something bigger than here and now, someone greater than ourselves, so that we'd somehow realize how desperate we actually are. God brings us down to drive us to the security of His mighty arms, to help us see we don't just need a teacher. We need a rescuer. We need a deliverer. We need someone who will deliver us from the body of this death. Christianity that still has Christ in it understands that dimension, that we are helpless, hopeless people, bound, captives, prisoners of war, destitute, bankrupt, but for Jesus Christ. That's all we have. And it's easy to forget that. I mean, the synagogues had been going on now for like half a millennium when Christ is teaching in this one, because they began in the Babylonian captivity. We're used to church meetings. This is familiar ground for us, pews and a beautiful setting. I mean, it's wonderful to be here with all that's set up here for us to worship God. But understand that while this expresses a heart that yearns for beauty that's reflective of God, the Creator, It's meant to facilitate our worship. Understand that you could have all this and not have Jesus. Because the gospel isn't about all this. It's about captives. It's about beggars. It's about oppressed people, blind and hopeless apart from Him. And when we forget that, we forget why Jesus came. And we forget what He came to do. And we cease to understand who we really are and why we have hope. And I say that because of the way the text ends in verses 22 to 30. It's really shocking, and it's a little bit hard for us at first to maybe understand why people would respond to His message this way. They spoke well of Him, verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And He said, "Truly I say to you, there's no prophet acceptable in his hometown." He was too plain for them. It's hard for them to imagine that He would even do such things. Certainly the report has been exaggerated. "In truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years, 6 months, and the great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there are many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." I don't know how many years I've been preaching, and I know I've made people mad from time to time, but I've never had this experience yet. "And passing through their midst, He went away." Now, why were they outraged? Why would they respond this way? Well, think about it. This widow of Zarephath, she lives in the land of Zidon, where Jezebel was from. She gave what she thought would be her last meal to the prophet. She's abjectly poor, living in a pagan land, Naaman the Syrian leper. He had to drown his pride in the muddy Jordan River, dipping 7 times. At first he responds, "Why do I have to do that?" "Because, Naaman, you're proud and you're successful, but you can't beat your leprosy. It will take you down. And so down you go into the muddy Jordan, or you won't be healed at all. You may be highly educated. You may be very refined. But until you're humbled, you'll never be saved." Everything I can muster isn't going to get me there. It will not cure the leprosy of my soul. So you look at these two individuals. They're both helpless to fix their problem. A widow in abject poverty, fixing her last morsel of food for herself and her son. A mighty warrior struck down with an incurable disease. They're both Gentiles living in regions known for idolatry. And they're both rescued by God through persons that worship the true God, while many others were not rescued. There are many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to the widow that lives in Sidon. There are many lepers in Israel, but Naaman the Syrian was the one that was cleansed. What is the point? The point is this: grace. Favor that is undeserved. Religion so easily degenerates into trying to impress God so that He gives me favor. This is favor I don't deserve. And people that lived in Nazareth would consider Naaman or this widow unworthy to receive God's rescue. It's the same way they would have felt about many of the people in Galilee or Capernaum. Here they are, Israelites, living in the town where Jesus, who's now famous, grew up. Surely they deserve to see some of those miracles. If the reports are actually true, they're not sure they are. It's hard to believe that one they saw grow up could be anyone special. Familiarity breeds contempt. And holy things, long known, become common things. And when they become common, we lose our way. Unlike the widow, unlike even Naaman the Syrian, they were skeptical, they were dismissive, they were proud. They considered themselves worthy of Jesus doing something that would impress them. So they were denied. Jesus isn't interested in impressing you. Jesus isn't going to save someone who has no sense of need. They see themselves as judges of whether He passes muster. Whenever we start to feel deserving, we've lost our grip on reality. We've started to put faith in religion instead of in God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not for people like that. It is for everyone everywhere. Syria, Phoenicia, Africa, America, the projects. It's for everyone everywhere who comes with humble heart. Hopeless, helpless, apart from God's gracious rescue. In fact, God says it at the end of Isaiah 66:2, as He prophesies a rebuilt temple. God says, I'm not impressed with your temple. I made all this stuff. He says, to this one will I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Most of us are very familiar with holy, spectacular truths. And so we are among those who face the grave danger of feeling we deserve God's blessing. Unlike the people we know whose lives are so messed up. But when you find your life on the rocks, your heart broken, your hopes dashed, realize the Messiah's mission was to rescue you. You're the very one He's come to save. As you celebrate Christmas, remember why Christ came as He did. Remember what He preached and the power of it. And take to heart who benefited from His coming and who did not. In His own words, Messiah's mission was full of the power of the Spirit. It was a rescue for the desperate. But it was an insult to the deserving. That's why it's good news. God's grace is undeserved favor to bankrupt people like us. Let's pray.